So about 20 years ago, I entered into a pretty intense mental battle. It was very, very painful for me, and I was struggling immensely with feeling assured of my salvation. I was trying to find hope in the Bible. And my basic question was, how do I know if I'm a Christian if there's sin in my life? Because I had struggled and battled with certain sin. I was open and transparent with different individuals asking for prayer and help. But I felt as though if I failed, then all hope was lost. And maybe I'm not even a Christian at all. And in the midst of that struggle and battle, somehow I came across the book of 1 John, and that actually only increased my confusion. 1 John 1 was tremendously encouraging. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Nobody can say they have no sin. Okay, I can resonate with that. John 2, we have an advocate if we sin. Okay. But then came chapter 3. And if you grew up on the King James like me, you'd understand why the confusion only increased. Verse 6 in the King James says, "Whoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." Or verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil." Now, personally, I felt like John is contradicting himself in this book. But I knew the scriptures are not contradictory, so I tried to study more. I read commentaries on these passages, and I soon discovered that if you held to one theological slant, you were going to interpret these passages in this way. If you held to another theological slant, you're going to interpret these passages in this way. I felt like, in the midst of the struggle, I felt like some of the saints I had heard about before in previous ages who struggled with certain passages of Scripture. It reminded me of Martin Luther, where it was said that he pounded on the door of the Scriptures, waiting to hear the answer. That's what it felt like for me. All the while, I felt like I was losing my mind. Now, in the midst of this is not unimportant to note, I was married to Tracy, early married. And I'd try to engage her in conversation, the questions that I had, and I'd try to present it to her, try to see what her answers are, and then I would break apart her answers to see how maybe they weren't right. But at one point in time, Tracy gave me some very sage advice. She said, "I think you need to stop reading 1 John." And I was shocked by that. And I said, "But 1 John is inspired by God. It's in the Scriptures." And she said, "There's 65 other books that are inspired by God. And maybe if you focus your attention over in those other books, then God is going to teach you more about him through that. And over time, he'll give you clarity. And then maybe you can read 1 John again. But don't read 1 John right now." As often, she was right. And I needed to hear that advice. And I say this because 20 years later, I'm still amazed that I am preaching through a book that absolutely terrified me. That actually now we're entering into what for me was one of the scariest texts in the whole Bible 20 years ago. And now it's beautiful and glorious and encouraging and strengthening and satisfying and compelling to me. And maybe you say, "Well, how can that be? How can you change like that?" And I'll say, it's because as I've learned and grown in my relationship with Jesus, I've discovered more of John's point. That if you know Jesus relationally, communing with him, like what we even prayed in the one of the songs we sang earlier, that as we commune with him, God progressively changes us. God has made promises to change us, to grow us in our experience as believers. And I've seen that in my life, and I've seen it in others. Sadly, though, some people use these verses to terrify Christians. They'll look at the things that John says here, and not only in chapter 3, but throughout the book, and they'll use it simply as what I'll refer to as a sterile checklist. How many of these things are true? How many of these things are false? So do you have this? Check. Do you do this? Check. Do you do that? Uh-oh. Check. Check. And then we kind of weigh the scales to see how good you are with that. I don't think that's a helpful way of looking at 1 John. And I hope you don't either. Because actually, again, what we see here is that if you have a relationship with Jesus, and I think what John's point is to grow our assurance. So in experience in our lives, that as we hear John's word, if you're a Christian and you hear John's words here, they're going to compel you. They're going to compel you to change. They're going to call you to say, I can't live like this. I got to live like this. If you're a non-Christian, if you're someone who hasn't trusted in Jesus, you're going to read John's words and say, okay, so whatever, but God forgives. John's point is that you cannot help as a Christian but take God's words seriously. If you have been saved by pure grace and loved eternally by God, you will be transformed. That's what I've discovered. I hope that's been true for you as well. And as I've been studying 1 John, even for this series, I've been amazed, blessed, encouraged, challenged by John's teaching, because I think he so practically and lovingly points out our need for fellowship, communion, abiding with our God. Nothing else will do. Only knowing our triune God, knowing he loves us and pursues us, is going to satisfy us and compel us. Now, that's in sharp contrast to the false teachers. The false teachers in John's day, who simply taught that we needed to know certain truths, and as long as we knew certain truths, then, you know, we're good. But John focuses on a relationship with God. John focuses on our abiding in Jesus, and that if our relationship with Jesus is firm, our life is going to show it. Now, as we move into chapter 3, John emphasizes the reality of this relationship by focusing our attention forward. So if you remember last week's message, or if you didn't, I'll just give you a brief update on that one, was that John was amazed that we are children of God. And being children of God, we anticipate a day where we see our Savior face to face. That's going to happen someday. And so John focuses our attention onto the future, and then in focusing our hope into the future, he says that future hope must compel us to change today. That we who hope in him will then purify ourselves today, even as he is pure. So John focuses on future hope to affect us in today, in the present. Now we move on into verses 4 and following of chapter 3, and John focuses our attention on the past and how the past must affect our present. Our relationship from beginning to end with the Lord, future and past, affect us in the present. So, the main idea of the sermon today is, I didn't put the main idea up there, guys. Oh, no. Hopefully you're not panicked. I'll read it slowly for those of you who take notes. Those who practice righteousness abide in Jesus. Those who practice sin are of the devil. Those who practice righteousness abide in Jesus. Those who practice sin are of the devil. And here's the question. Do you imitate Jesus or the devil? Do you imitate Jesus or the devil? Now remember, all of these verses come in the context of the previous several verses where John is actually resting the Christian's heart in the love that God has for them. Is that mine? Yeah, let's get a different one, because I'm going to move around. Paranoia of having you all watch me do this. I think I'm good. So, now I need to see where I was. So this comes in the context, yes, this comes in the context of John settling our hearts in the assurance that we actually have in Jesus Christ. God loves us, and because God then loves us on the basis of that love, then our lives are going to be changed. So if you're one who might fear 1 John chapter 3 like I did, there ought to be encouragement to you that because God loves you, know that. And because he loves you, he holds you and will change you in that. So with that in mind, what we're going to do here today, it's going to look a little bit different than in previous sermons where I have point one, point two. Instead, what I see here in this text is John giving an essential truth or like a building block and then a building block. And then here's implications and here's a conclusion. All right. So it's going to take a little while to get to the main idea. So we're going to start with verse 4 and see what I'm calling the essential truth. The first essential truth that he brings out that we need to know is everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now notice how John starts verse 4. Everyone who. That matches verse 3, everyone who hopes in him purifies themselves. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. Now, I want to bring this up because John, even in verse 6, says no one who. John does not allow for an in-between group of people. You're either in one or you're in the other. So if you're an individual who sits here in this sermon or you read this text and you're like, I don't know if I fit in either of these categories, you better figure it out. There's two that are given. And this is very significant. You can't squirm your way out of one group or another because no other group exists. So let's see what John means. Now first, again, if you read in the King James, you'll read whoever commits sin. Why does no other, I don't think any other English translation translates it that simply. I think every other English translation says something like whoever makes a practice of or whoever continues in. Why do the translations do that? And it's because John very purposefully is writing in the present tense. The verbiage here written in the present tense not only communicates continued persistent action, but it's also communicating in this verbiage actions that flow from the very being of a person. So sometimes if you were to read commentaries on this, you'll read some commentators say John is referring to habitual sin. And that actually might still seem confusing to some of us because you might say, wait a second, I have had a sin that has been a bad habit in my life. Any of you ever had that before? Anybody? Raise hands. Okay? I think all of us have. And so then you read a commentator and they say, John is referring to habitual sin. And you're like, oh no, I'm still not a Christian because he's talking about habitual sin. No.
is talking about actions that are flowing from the very being of the person that continues on. It doesn't stop. And John isn't simply, I don't even think John is simply talking about specific sins as much as he's talking about our sinfulness. The persistence in our sinfulness. Now, right here, some people could say, oh, phew, whew, then I'm good. Because for you, you might define sinfulness as those really horrific things that everybody agrees is really, 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 really bad. But we need to be careful. Sinfulness is not only referring to those things that we refer to as sinful. And sinfulness is not referring simply to outward actions. Sin stems from the heart. And sinfulness, what I'm going to say here is sinfulness refers to a lawlessness in the heart. So you don't even have to do anything to be sinful, right? We're born sinful. And then we act on that. We're born with lawlessness, and then we behave in such ways. Now, the reason why I bring up lawlessness is because, why? John says it right here. He says sin is lawlessness. He doesn't say lawlessness happens when sin happens. He says lawlessness is at the heart level of sin. There's an internal defiance against God's law. Have you ever felt that before? I don't like that. I don't really prefer that. Now, some of you, when you think internal defiance against God's law, again, you might think of those really rebellious people. But when we say lawlessness, when the scriptures say lawlessness, this refers to even those times where you're reading in the Bible or you hear some sermon preached or you think and contemplate about something that you're pretty sure God is saying this, but you're like, I don't really see like a big deal with it. It doesn't seem to be that important. And I don't see why God would say that. So it doesn't really make sense to me. So I'm just going to do this instead. Any of you done that before? Anyone? And justify that? That's lawlessness. Why is that lawlessness? Because God, the creator, the lawgiver, has told you what to do. And what did you do in that moment? No. I'll be the lawgiver on this one. I'm going to evaluate whatever God says, and I'm going to put it through my grid of how I think things are going to work best. That's lawlessness, because you're not submitting to the lawgiver. That's why John says sin is lawlessness, the sinfulness of the being. If that's how you function with God, if that's how you function in this life, then John says we ought to beware. Everyone who makes a practice of this is sinning. Ventura, I hope we would understand these words. I pray we'd understand the depths of the implications of these words. This past week, as I was studying on this text, I was reading something from a 20th century theologian named John Stott, and he says it better than I, so I'm simply going to quote him, and I'll put the words up here on the screen. But he said, today our sins are excused. Let's just stop there. So we in our culture and within the church, we excuse our sins. And he's going to give two different ways. One is by euphemisms, like personality problems. Or by the plea of cultural relativity. Things change over time. That's not how it's going to be applied. We're just going to do it in a different way. Or the euphemisms of personality problems. What's a personality problem? It's not a sin. In contrast to such underestimates of sin, John declares that it is not just a negative failure. Sin is not just a negative failure. It's not just oops, mistake. When my phone accidentally calls somebody, that's a mistake. Sin is not a mistake. But it's essentially, according to John, an active rebellion against God's known will. It is important to acknowledge this Because the first step towards holy living is to recognize the true nature and wickedness of sin. How can you repent of something that you don't agree is really that? Does that make sense? Sin is lawlessness. Do you understand? If you're sitting here today and you have a heart of lawlessness that you tolerate, you're in a dangerous position. If you simply say, well, you know, I'm forgiven, I'm going to go to heaven, God just has to put up with me, then you need to contemplate John's words. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. Do you practice lawlessness? There's the first truth. The second truth. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. This is coming from verse 5 and then the end of verse 8. Two similar truths. So here, John twice uses the word appeared. In verse 5, John says that Jesus appeared to take away sins. Do you believe that? Do you know that? He appeared to take away sins. This has been prophesied throughout the Old Testament, but just let me read from Isaiah 53. Hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came to this earth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul made an offering for guilt. Isaiah prophesies that there's this one to come to take away the guilt of people. All the Old Testament sacrificial system was screaming that there needs to be one to end this dying and bloodshed. One who could shed his blood so that we could all be forgiven and cleared from the consequences of our sins. Jesus appeared to take away sins. That's glorious. And John goes on to say that Jesus, in Jesus, was no sin. So that means our Savior, Jesus, is morally perfect. And in Jesus is no lawlessness. He absolutely always obeyed the will of the Father. In doing so, Jesus could live the perfect life in our place, and then in his death, he could take our sins on him so that we can be forgiven in our place. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin. So for our sake, God the Father made Jesus to be sin, and Jesus knew no sin. So that in Jesus we could become the righteousness of God. Our sin was given to him. His righteousness is given to us. Praise God. That's what John is saying here. We then receive the gracious gift of eternal life. So if you're sitting here today and you haven't trusted in Christ, you haven't turned to him, I pray that you have. I pray that you will. Now John moves further in this statement. We know that he came here to take away sins. And then in verse 8, John says Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he does that to emphasize Jesus' status as the mediator. Jesus came, Jesus appeared, past tense, to destroy the works of the devil. What are the devil's works? Notice in this text, it's not just in the singular. Satan doesn't just do one thing over and over again. He does many things. We learned in the previous chapter, there's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Jesus speaks to people and he says, you're of your father, the devil, because he's a liar. He's been a liar from the beginning and you're following suit with him. We know, and we've even seen this past week when we saw about the school shooting, the devil loves to destroy and to devour, and it doesn't just stop at the school. It goes on into the ramifications of all of those families and all the people who are affected. Satan loves to destroy. He loves to divide and try to conquer. But Jesus came to destroy all the works of the devil. I love how the Apostle Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "The sting of death is sin. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." In that chapter, Paul shows us that Jesus conquered death through his resurrection, and Jesus conquered sin through his death. Now, that has happened, right? Jesus died and rose from the dead. Like what Tony was saying to the little kids, every Sunday is a memorial of the reality of what Jesus has done and that he is alive and we rejoice in him. But this happened in the past. And this can be a tremendous comfort to people here today who might have a problem with verse 4. If sin is lawlessness and you are practicing lawlessness, where does that put you? You have spurned the Creator King who is over all. And we know that the Bible, God tells us that every individual human being is going to face God one-on-one. And if you have pursued lawlessness with your life, not God, where does that put you? Condemned, right? But because Jesus came, because he appeared to destroy the devil's works, through turning to Christ and trusting in him, you will not be condemned, but you will be forgiven because Jesus came to destroy the devil's works. The devil wants you to be condemned. And yet God brings forgiveness and life. Now again, all of this has happened in the past, but what John's going to do here is he's going to show how those past things must have continuing effects today. In other words, the power and the effects of Jesus' death and resurrection cannot be caged to 30 AD. Isn't that beautiful? The power and effects of Jesus' death and resurrection must move on through the ages to everyone who has entrusted themselves to Jesus. So now John moves forward with the consequences of these essential truths. And the first consequence is no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. That's the beginning of verse 6. If you are communing with the Lord Jesus, you cannot keep on sinning. Again, that doesn't mean that you can't have sinful habits that you're dealing with, but that means those things have to decrease and be destroyed over time. In God's timetable, how the Spirit works. But you cannot continue in all of these things. Jesus, as we've said over the past several weeks, Jesus didn't come simply to bring you forgiveness and declare you righteous and then say, good luck on all that muck in your life. I hope you do well until I see you again. No, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil, which include the devil's work in your life. Your individual life. Jesus came to destroy it. That's why John says you cannot keep on keeping on in this. Because Jesus has a mission. And he says here, no one who abides in him keeps on. So again, if you're here and you say, well, I know he says no one, but he doesn't really mean me. If you're persisting in sin without change, transparency, growth, and you're diving further in, you have to question whether or not you abide in him. And if you don't abide in him, then the next question is, do you really know him? That leads us to the second consequence. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Another no one statement. And John doesn't just say, only abide here. He says you haven't been affected by Jesus. This seeing and knowing, this isn't talking about literal seeing, because how many people here today have seen Jesus with your eyes? I was going to say, if anybody raised their hands, we'll talk later, okay? None of us have seen Jesus with our eyes, but the scriptures often will talk about having eyes of faith. Jesus will use that verbiage, that you don't see yet, but it's talking about a clear understanding, an awareness of who he really is. If you are a person who persists in your sinfulness, you haven't understood Jesus. You don't really know who he is. If you're a person who continues on in it, you don't understand. And what I think John is revealing here is that, well, actually, let me say this. If you are someone who likes language, you might appreciate this. The words seen and known are both written by John in what's referred to as the perfect tense. And what that means is that you have never seen or known him, and the effects are continuing. It's like what John is saying is your persistence in sinfulness, it's showing. It's showing what is the reality that you have never seen. You have never understood. It's revealing to you the truth. Your past unbelief is showing. So have you seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus or not? Or are you blind? Are you still in your sins? Now John's going to move forward here with further emphasis and implications on what he's just said. And in the next couple of verses, I'm just going to put it in the form of a question to emphasize where I think John is going. And he's asking, who are you going to imitate? He gives us Jesus and what Jesus has done, and he gives us the devil. Who are you going to imitate? First one, are you going to imitate Jesus, the righteous one? Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Now remember that phrase, little children, is not a derogatory term. It's a beautiful term, actually. John has just gotten done saying, beloved, we are called children of God, and that's what we are. But then we should also think about Jesus in his earthly ministry where he says, let the, who? Little children come to me and don't forbid them, for of such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is using real physical children as an example of what all who trust in Jesus are. We are little children, meaning we are utterly dependent on God. And God completely takes care of us. We are God's little children. Heaven belongs to us. And John says to us as little children, don't let yourselves be deceived. That's a really important wording here. We can let ourselves be deceived. We can be, in certain ways, we can be too believing of people and circumstances and information that comes to us. What was it? I remember hearing a phrase. I think it was Charles Spurgeon that said it, that a lie makes it all the way around the world while the truth is getting its shoes on. You know, we can be far too believing and embracing of certain things and then enter in deception. We can listen to people who slap Bible verses on things and then we're like, well, clearly they're Christian. Or clearly they know what they're talking about because they're quoting the Bible. Who quoted the Bible to Jesus in the wilderness? Satan. Satan knows the Bible. And he'll use the Bible in order to tempt. And John is saying, don't let yourselves be deceived. How do I not let myself be deceived then? Focus on Jesus and what we know, like what he just says. We know Jesus came to take away sins. Jesus and Jesus alone. And John moves on And then says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. That's why I say focus on Jesus. As he is righteous is actually the empowerment and motivation for practicing righteousness. Jesus, the Son of God, who came to destroy the works of the devil. He didn't only come to destroy the works of the devil in his experience 2,000 years ago. He came to destroy sin and death in the lives of every single person who follows him. That means, Christian, that means you and I are soldiers of Jesus Christ in this world, fighting against our own sin and helping each other to fight against the sin in each other's lives. Because Jesus came to destroy it, put to death. Do you believe Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil? Now, next question. Does God ever fail in accomplishing his mission? No. So if Jesus came 2,000 years ago to put an end to sin, will he accomplish it? Is he going to accomplish this work through you, Christian? Oh, that wasn't as like, I heard yes, no, yes. Where are you going here? Is Jesus going to accomplish his mission in you, Christian? Yes, he is. And this is emphasized elsewhere in Scripture as well. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. How is Satan going to be crushed under our feet? The grace of Jesus is at work. Now, some people say, well, you know, but maybe I won't let God's grace be at work in me, and so it's not going to be accomplished because somehow we're more powerful than God. When God makes a promise, it's dependent on me, not on him. No, that's not true. 1 Peter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. What does Peter emphasize as the reason for this, or the result? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus did not only die on the cross in order to forgive us of our sins and declare us righteous, which are all glorious things, right? Right? That's security, hope, joy, grace. But that's not all there is. Jesus died on the cross so that in practice we would kill sin in our lives. That we would die to it and live to righteousness. And by the way, righteousness, according to the scriptures, is not simply doing externally moral actions. Righteousness are actions that revolve around God and his standards. And righteousness is only considered righteous when done in dependence on the Lord. Because apart from faith or dependence, reliance, it's what? Impossible to please God. That's why John has been talking about abiding. We must have this dependent relationship with him, or else it doesn't matter. And if we're dependent and reliant on him, then we're going to obey. We're not going to be lawless. We're going to be dependent and say, Lord, whatever you say, that's what I will do. So if you listen to this sermon and you say, I'm going to prove that I'm righteous, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do this to prove it, I think you're going to fail. Because if you're not connected to the vine, that's just going to be filled with discouragement. There's no life there. Why obey God if you don't really depend on him? There's no point. But what we see here, according to John, echoes what Jesus said, that if we are connected to the vine, we as branches will bear fruit. His mission must be accomplished. And we will grow because of who he is and how glorious he is and all the promises that he has made. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. So Christian, You look at your life and you say, there's sins. There's these sins God's been revealing in my life. You know what I look at 1 John 3 now as? I look at it as saying, and there's hope. I can, by God's grace, put this to death because Jesus already decided 2,000 years ago that they were going to die. Praise God. And I can talk to other people, and together we can say, let's kill it. Let's kill it. He's a good God. That should give us hope. Now, real quick, this is where I'm going to get to the reason why I use this word imitate. Why the title of the sermon is Who Do You Imitate? It's because John is focusing on who are we focusing on? Who are we following in the example? Are we following Jesus or are we following the devil? We understand, we have the phrase, imitation is the highest form of flattery. If you look up to or respect someone, you begin to imitate them. I still remember, for whatever reason, it's always funny to me the memories that we can remember and the things that we've utterly forgotten. But I remember this one time when one of my boys, I'm not even sure completely which son it was, but he was really tiny. But he was able to stand on his own, and he was in the bathtub, and we had the towel to receive him in after he got out. But before he got into the towel, he went and stood, and then he shook his foot and then put it out and lifted and shook his foot and put it out, and then we wrapped him in the towel. And that melted my heart. You know why? Because he had obviously seen me get out of the shower. And he was imitating me. Dad shakes his feet, I'm going to shake my feet. In the smallest of ways, we imitate. We imitate those we look up to. We imitate those who we know love us in the smallest of ways. And that's John talking to us. Little children, don't be deceived. Little children, imitate Jesus. Little children, follow after the righteous one who is good and loving. Little children, God is your Father. Imitate Jesus. Will you imitate him? Will you grow in obedience in imitation? Or will you imitate the devil? Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. It all comes down to who you imitate. I'm going to put all of this in another way of stating. If you pick and choose the things you want to believe about God, and you pick and choose the commands to follow, you cannot say you actually believe God or the Bible. You believe yourself, and that's exactly what the devil does. Can we just let that sink in? If we get to pick and choose, then we follow in Satan's footsteps. We're bending the law according to our design, not in accordance with the lawgiver. Who do you imitate? Who is, according to Jesus, who is your father? Is he the devil or is it God? Now, believers, John is writing all of this to encourage the believers. You are secure in Jesus Christ. You are loved by Jesus. And if you hear these words and these words ache your soul, then because of maybe sins in your life that you've been tolerating up to this point, and you're saying, okay, but God has promised that they cannot persist with the same strength because Jesus Christ is victorious, then today, turn and find even greater assurance in turning to the Lord and saying, God, help me. That's amazing. But if you're here today and you're saying, I've been tolerating, I've been putting up with, I've been justifying, I've been hiding, turn. Turn to Jesus. Because God welcomes all who come before him humbly. and say, I need you. I need you. Those who practice righteousness abide in Jesus. Those who practice sin are of the devil. Are you of Jesus or the devil? Who do you imitate? Now John has given us future anticipation to give us hope to live presently in righteousness, and he's given us past confidence to give us strength to fight sin today, to kill it, to put it to death. Jesus is on a mission, and he's accomplishing that mission through all who trust in him, praise him. Our salvation is dependent on him, and he gives himself fully to us. So with that, I'm going to ask you to just take some moments to pray and ask the Lord to reveal the right response. And then as you take some time to pray, then I'm going to conclude with the benediction. Please stand. And then also want to welcome any of you who just feel like you need somebody to pray with you, pray for you. There are going to be people up here that are more than willing to pray with you and for you. If you have questions about what does it mean to be a Christian, you can feel free to come up here and talk. If you just want to talk about something with somebody up here that you need encouragement with, and it's not even related to the sermon, that's why we're here. So please make your way up here if that's you, and I hope that we continue on in good fellowship as we dismiss here. So now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever.